We are continuing in Psalms. If you would like to turn to Psalm 8. And it's a pretty short psalm. Let's read this psalm together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And again, we're recognizing that out of all these psalms that we're looking at, we can only gather a little bit, trying to restrict ourselves to one Sunday per psalm. We can only gather a little bit of the treasure that is in each psalm. But I'd like us to look at a few of the main ideas that David is expressing here in this song of worship, this song of praise to God. And it was meant to be sung. And we actually have a song where we gather part of this verse and we do sing that together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And David starts out with that awareness, O Lord, our Lord. And already, I want us to pause and notice something. That he's not just Lord. He's our Lord. And that immediately, there's reason for us to pause and recognize some serious truth, some challenging truth in this. And at least two layers. The Holy Spirit might have 27 layers of truth buried in that, but at least two layers that we're going to look at right now. And one is the recognition, in a sense, that I own this, Lord, and I belong to him. And for us as believers, that might be a real sort of common background awareness, but the recognition that as David is singing this psalm to God, and now as we meditate, as we read and we're studying, that we get to keep going to how personal this is. I know I say that over and over again. I'm going to keep saying it over and over again. I hope you never get tired of contemplating this. That for God, the love relationship with you is very personal to him. And his call on us, his hope and his longing, is that we would turn around and make it very personal back. That we're not just thinking we serve a distant God, as scripture says in another passage about a very evil man, a God of forces. He's not just out there, and if we say the right prayer, we put the right leverage, that God of forces does things for us. Or a God who is on my side against other people. A God of alliances. That we're recognizing this is a Father, and he's a Lord, and he's my Lord. So that means I'm acknowledging, as soon as I call him our Lord, I'm acknowledging him that he's in charge. And that recognition that is a daily choice. That is a daily challenge. In fact, I would say almost every psalm, one way or another, is going to challenge us with that awareness that I'm not just looking at God for rescue. I'm not just looking to him for provision. I'm looking to him for lordship. And that's how David starts this psalm of praise, is Lord, our Lord. I belong to you and you belong to me. I'm going to follow you and you're in charge. But it's also worth recognizing the our part. That as soon as we're singing this psalm, and passage after passage through Scripture does this for us, as soon as we're agreeing with this truth, we're recognizing what we already celebrated in communion this morning. that we are in union as a body of Christ. And when I'm saying our Lord, I'm already acknowledging, Father, your lordship over me is also about my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ being joined to me and me being joined to them. It's not just my Lord. He is my Lord. But it's not just my Lord. He's our Lord. And that over and over again, Scripture is saying, come into God's presence, come into worship, come into service, come into delight, come into enjoyment, and bring your brothers and sisters with you. Bring them mentally, bring them in terms of your attitudes. Sometimes even do that physically. And every Sunday we do that physically. Every Sunday we gather here to worship Him together. And all of us have had people that we've heard who said, you know what, I can worship God just as much at home as I can at church. I can worship God just as freely, in fact, maybe even more freely while I'm out on my fishing boat on the lake than I can sitting in an uncomfortable chair or pew, which again, let me remind you, the most comfortable chairs in the room are these two rows right up here. I didn't arrange that, but I think the Holy Spirit arranged that. So that recognition that we gather because there's something unique about worshiping God in fellowship, because it honors the nature of His fatherhood. In Matthew 6, 9, we won't go there right now, but in Matthew 6, 9, Jesus, when He was teaching us to pray, He said, pray this way, our Father. I'm not an only child. You're not an only child. So that when we're praying, we're recognizing, Father, if I'm going to come with a full attitude of wisdom to worship You, to follow You, to obey You, and make You my Lord, I bring brothers and sisters with me, and I stay connected to those brothers and sisters. Now, the passage that was read this morning, that Al read for us, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 10, Al read for us, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's using the same phrase, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And he goes on and discusses ways that they've had this sense of cliques and conflicts and divisions based on how they saw their identity. And the bottom line is, if I'm seeing a division in the body of Christ, I'm focused on the wrong identity. And that's exactly what Paul challenges us for them, challenges them in recognizing, you know what, you're not the congregation of Paul. You're not the congregation of Apollos. You're not the congregation of Cephas. We are all the body of Jesus Christ. Now, turn to this one. This is Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he puts it this way. Let's start in verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the challenge here out of the very first phrase that we're reading in Psalm 8 is that we're recognizing you're the Lord, I belong to you, you belong to me, and I get to pursue unity in the body of Christ. I get to pursue fellowship and intimacy and connectedness with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and as Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4, and I get to be diligent about attacking anything in me. Not attacking my brother or sister, but attacking anything in me or attacking anything between us and saying, that's the enemy. The thing the enemy's doing to keep us broken or apart, that's what I'm attacking. I'm not attacking you and you're not attacking me. We're attacking the real enemy. Anything that disrupts our unity gets to be addressed with warlike persistence and warlike aggression. We're destroying the lies, we're destroying the false divisions that the enemy always wants to put in the body of Christ. Now, back to Psalm chapter 8. He goes on to say, "How majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." And that's such a strange verse there, that in this lifting of praise to God, all of a sudden I'm talking about babes and nursing infants to notice something about God. But what he says is, what I'm noticing is, even out of the mouth of a baby, even out of a nursing child, you can establish strength that defeats adversaries, that brings the enemy and the revengeful to a stopping point. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 11 again, because he addresses that same idea here. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That he says several times, this same idea comes through several times. In verse 25, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that they were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And I don't know about y'all, I suspect that at least a few of you have experienced this too, where I'm facing something and it's not going well, or it's frustrating, or I've got to figure it out, or I've got to solve it. And I will be trying one thing and it doesn't work, and I'll be trying another thing and it doesn't work. And somewhere in those steps of fruitless effort, bringing my intelligence and bringing my skill and bringing what I think I know to the moment and not having it go well, that it suddenly dawns on me, and I'm ashamed to admit this, it suddenly dawns on me, I haven't yet asked for his help. And I may sort of believe in the back of my mind, somewhere back there, there's this vague awareness I need God's help, but that I need the wisdom to stop and say so. I need the wisdom to stop and ask for that help. And in James 3, where he says, "You have not because you ask not." That you and I, as sons and daughters of God, we get to recognize, if God can stop enemies through an infant, he can give me wisdom that doesn't flow from the world. He can give me power and authority and effectiveness in a situation that the world might not define as power and effectiveness. That over and over again, when he says, "Here's my power," I might do the very thing that the world says is weak and foolish. I've had so many folks through the years, when we're talking about anger, when we're talking about conflict in a family, where the thought of forgiving that person who has hurt them, angered them, frustrated them, offended them, and sometimes in very blatant ways, truly wronged them, where it's not even a matter of you're being too sensitive or there's a spin, where they've been truly wronged. And the idea of forgiveness sounds so weak. And the idea of forgiveness sounds like giving up power and giving up leverage. Well, if I forgive him, if I forgive her, if I forgive them, then they'll think they can get away with it. Because I'm thinking in terms of human psychology, and I want a little operant conditioning to go on in that other person's brain. And I want to be able to apply some unpleasant consequences And God keeps saying over and over again in Scripture, not your job. My job. Now, by the way, kids, if there's any kids still left in the room, your parents do have authority to apply unpleasant consequences. It's called discipline in love. It's not called payback. But that recognition that in the body of Christ, we're going to face offenses and God will say, you know what? Give up your power. Give up your emotional leverage and grant unconditional forgiveness because that's how my Spirit powerfully works. And forgiveness is not the same as trust. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation because that takes two people showing up to fix things. But I have unconditional power and authority to forgive others in the body of Christ when they offend me, and nobody but God and I need to agree on that forgiveness. Nobody but God and I get to go to the cross of Jesus Christ and recognize here's where powerful wrath was poured out on Jesus so that the Father could offer forgiveness through that death. And now as a son of God or as a daughter of God, we get to offer powerful spiritual resources into a relationship through forgiveness. And it won't look like power to the world. It will look like a surrender of power. So this phrase that David is praising God for, you're able to stop the enemy's plans through something that looks weak and foolish. And Paul reiterating that same thought in 1 Corinthians. Father, you're able to accomplish supernatural things in our lives, and you're able to defeat the enemy through things that appear weak and foolish. But we're surrendered to your lordship, and we're willing to do it your way instead of the way that looks powerful to us. And Paul goes on. I'm sorry, Paul didn't write Psalm 8. We'll assume David did. And David goes on in verse 3 and he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And it's worth pondering this with David for a while because what he's saying is, I'm looking at the universe and it's majestic. I'm looking at what I can see, just the part I can see. Now, one of the advantages we have at this stage that David didn't have is now we have all the fruits of science that have gone further and further into the universe than David could ever see and have gone deeper and deeper and deeper into the submicroscopic than David could ever see, where what we see is majesty keeps being magnified over and over and over. Majesty in the universe has been multiplied for our vision. That because of science, we don't see less of God. Because of science, we actually get to see more of the majesty and the detail of God's work. That we get to recognize all the way down to the submicroscopic level. I remember back in the early 1800s that most of you recognize what this is from Science 101 in the early 1800s. This is a cell. It's a skin. It's some kind of liquid. And then it's got a nucleus with some chromosomes. We now know that this cell is like another universe. That there are layers and layers and layers of microscopic, submicroscopic, subatomic, that there are so many layers of what's going on in this cell and so many interconnected parts to how this cell works that for the doohickey to work, this is the doohickey. Yes. I spelled it wrong, but it's a made-up word. So it's how I say it spelled, okay? For this one, I can't spell it wrong. This is the thingamajig.
I think that's technically a thingamabob.
No, that's related. There's a thingamabob up here. But this is the thingamajig. That in order for this to work, this has to already exist. And for this to develop, this has to already exist. Where over and over again, God keeps saying, I had to create things in one fell swoop. And science may, well, let me actually correct that. Some people may claim to use science to prove that God doesn't exist. And what God says, you know what? The heavens and now the sub-heavens declare my glory. If you pay attention, you see my character. If you pay attention, you see my hand. If you pay attention, you see my beauty. You see my love of order and my love of chaos. You see my love of beauty and my love of variety. If you pay attention, it's all telling you about me. And what David is saying is, I'm looking at this majestic universe. You and I now get to look at that majestic universe in actually more dimensions. And then he says now, and I'm looking at that, and you made all that. And in fact, here's part of what we know. There are so many aspects to the universe that nobody but God is watching them and enjoying them. There are inconceivable layers to this universe that God is the only one still seeing that part of the universe going, this is still beautiful. This is still amazing. This still brings me joy and delight that I created this. But he also put it as a testimony to us so we can look at it and say, this is you. I see you. But now David is humble because he says, I see that incredible majesty, and what in the world do you care for me? How in the world could you possibly be that majestic God, create this majestic universe, and here's this incredible universe, and here's one tiny little galaxy spinning around at the corner, and out there in the outer arm, there's one tiny little ball of dirt, and on that tiny little ball of dirt, there's a little Reg Larkin running around, and you actually care about him. And not just care about him, you've devoted yourself to his care. The God of the universe has devoted himself to your personal care. And David is humbled by that awareness. He's amazed by that awareness. Now he uses a phrase, what is man that you take thought of him? And actually it goes beyond that. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Because the majesty, the amazing tenderness of his care goes beyond how small we are compared to this universe and this God. Start at verse 6. Romans chapter 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So it's not simply that this majestic God is caring about men and women and children on this tiny little speck of dust at the corner of the universe. It's that he's caring for us while we were his enemies. That we've actually been opposed to God, every one of us. We've been opposed to God, and he's still saying, but I'm paying attention to you, and I love you, and I'm not content to leave you in your destruction. I'm not content. I love you too much, and I have found a way that if you're willing, I can rescue you. So that we now get to add layers of additional praise to David's praise. Not just, Father, how amazing and amazing and delightful that you pay attention to us, but that you've come to rescue us even though we were true enemies, even though our hearts were against you. Now, I know many of you were saved as children. I was 6 years old. How many here were saved like under the age of 10? Okay, it looks like more than half the congregation. And as we've said before, probably before the age of 10, you had not gone too far out into riotous living. You had not gone too far out into the ways of the world. Drug, sex, and rock and roll hadn't claimed a big part of your life yet. But most of you can recall, you knew you were a sinner. You knew that your heart rebelled against God. You knew that there was sin in you, and you knew that you chose sin. You knew that you were selfish. You knew that you could lie. You knew that you could disobey. And we don't need big, big dramatic stories about sin to simply recognize I was an enemy of God who needed a rescue. You and I have all of us been enemies of God who needed a rescue. And that's even more amazing that he simply noticed humanity. It's he came to rescue me while I was his enemy. But David goes on to add this phrase, and the Son of Man that you care for him. Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Now, turn to Hebrews. Let's see. I know it's got the... Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I don't have it written down, but... Verse 9? Excellent. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 2, and I have it on good authority. Verse 7. On gradually corrected authority. Actually, let's start at verse 5 to follow the writer's thought. For he, God, did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, as in Psalm 8, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, the writer of Hebrews is using this phrase, the son of man, to take Psalm 8 as a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And we do see this, and we'll see this several times in the Psalms, where God will say one layer of reality, or the psalmist will be proclaiming one layer of reality back to God. And buried right within that is another application to Jesus as the Messiah. And the writer of Hebrews is taking that. And if you were paying attention to the first reading and the second reading, in my Psalm 8, it says, you have made him a little lower than God. And in Hebrews 2, verse 7, says, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. And this isn't the point of today's sermon. Did everybody draw the picture of the cell who needed that for science this week? Okay. That recognition that in Psalm 8, it's translated as God. In Hebrews 2, it's translated as angels. And it's because of the Hebrew word that's used there. That the Hebrew word, and some of you might be familiar with this, is Elohim. And Elohim, if it has a V in front of it, so to speak, means God. And without the V, it usually means angels. And then just to make it even more complicated, there's exceptions to both of those rules. Now, what's interesting here is the writer of Hebrews is translating that angels. So that under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, here's the translation that applies for Jesus being the fulfillment of this prophecy. That's pretty good authority for me. I'm willing to go with that. That recognition that he's saying, for a brief time, Jesus was lower than the angels, but then he will be put in subjection to all things. But one thing that's amazing about this psalm is the original writing of the psalm really was about men. We don't have to twist this. That it was about a recognition, Father, for a little while, you've made us lower. For a little while. And what we know, and we would, I'll just write it down, in Ephesians 1 and then into 2, 4 through 10. Actually, this would be about 20 to 23 and 4 through 7. That we have this beautiful picture of Jesus raised after his obedient death, raised, and the phrase is used, above every name, power, and authority in the universe. That's the fulfillment of this Son of Man who was for a while lower, now being raised and all things put in subjection under his feet. And that's how verse 23 ends. All things now in subjection under his feet. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of that. But what's amazing is right there in the next chapter of Ephesians, we have the guy and the girl who have put their faith in Jesus Christ also joining in that fulfillment. Because then he says, you have been made alive only if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you have put your faith in Christ, you have also been raised up, made alive, and seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. You're in that same place in union with Jesus Christ. You didn't earn that position. This isn't your glory. This is his glory now covering you. This is his position now shared with you. And I hope all of us take time to be amazed at this, to be humbled by this, to recognize you really are saying, I sit where Jesus sits in relationship to you. And he says it over and over again in the New Testament, so he's really wanting us to get a handle on this truth. I sit where Jesus sits in relationship to the Father. I cannot even fully conceive of what the sentence I just said completely means, but it's true. You sit in the position of Jesus Christ next to the Father and in relationship to the Father. And he wants us trusting in that so that along with David in Psalm 8, we're amazed when we say, I look at this amazing universe and here's what you've done. I'm not a little unimportant speck in this majestic universe. One day, by your promise, I will reign with Jesus Christ over this universe. I, this guy, and you, that man, that woman, that child, you and I will actually reign with Jesus Christ over this universe. And he says it so that we know it's true repeatedly. That's worth some amazing praise and worship. That's something, that's about our permanent future. But the cool thing about Ephesians 2, and most of you know this, is this is all past tense verbs. And what I mean by that is that God isn't saying someday in the far distant future when it doesn't even matter to you anymore because it's so wispy and far away, somewhere in that distant future you will finally be raised up and seated in Jesus Christ. What he's saying is it's already done. Right here on the planet, learn to think this way. While you're giving me praise and majesty for this majestic universe, pause for a minute to be amazed that you are seated in Christ at right hand of the Father right now. Now, we hit this truth so often because it connects to so many things. And the challenge for us, the desire that God has for us, the longing is that as we're reading Psalm 8, that some of our thinking gets changed. And that this week we would be a little more prepared, a little more aware that, Father, I want to go into this week where I'm claiming that you're our Lord and I'm building stronger connection to the body of Christ. I want to go into this week a little more clearly recognizing that it's your power I'm seeking, not the clever ways and the clever power of the world, because those will fail me. And if I'm depending on them, whatever I get is all I get. But when I operate by your power, I also gain something eternal. And that I'm going into this week a little more prepared to recognize, Father, I want to face my week seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. And that I'm really choosing that right now. That I'm thinking that and serious about God. Father, help me to choose that awareness and truth. And that you, each of you, all of us together as the body of Christ, are actually saying, yes, I want to have that week. Where a little more this week than last week, I face my moment of temptation, seated in Christ above the enemy. I'm not on a par with the enemy, and I am definitely not under the enemy. That I'm seated above the enemy, and I fight him that way. I'm going to say that one more time in case somebody wasn't listening. Wake up, Bob. There is no Bob in the room right now, right? Okay, go. That somebody, myself included, might have missed that. That I not face the enemy this week as if we're on a par, And I don't face the enemy this week as if I'm underneath him. That I face the enemy this week in whatever areas of my life I have to face him with the recognition that I am above him in Christ. And it's Christ's power I'm drawing on, Christ's authority, not my own. This is not arrogance. This is not pride. This is not foolishness. This is wisdom to be in agreement with God. Jesus Christ is my power to defeat the enemy. And if you already know some of the ways the enemy is going to attack, you already know from your own history, you already know from your own patterns how the enemy is likely to attack, start envisioning those patterns and those moments and those histories as ending different this week, because you're agreeing that you are seated in Christ, ready to face that battle in that power, in that position of intimacy with the Father, in that one authority. It was one for us. Let's pray together. Father, this is such a short psalm, but you wrote it with the fulfillment of Christ in mind, of how we as the body of Christ would operate differently in approaching your lordship. That you're not my private God. You're our Lord, our God, our Father. And Father, your whole heart longed for us to recognize that we don't have to go create our own power, our own strategies. That we depend on you. And Father, your ways are so far above our ways. Your thoughts so above our thoughts. And it's so easy to borrow the world's ways. Father, it's way too easy to borrow the world's ways. And what they gain for us is cheap. And what they gain for us ends. Father, help us to choose your ways. Help us to choose your Spirit dwelling within us. Help us to choose this position in Christ as the fulfillment of this psalm. And Father, that from now on, every time we read this psalm and sing this psalm and pray this psalm back to you, our hearts would go to the fulfillment of this psalm in Christ. Go to the fulfillment of this psalm within the body of Christ. Go to the fulfillment of this psalm in your love for us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.